Turning this morning in the New Testament scriptures to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We break in at the beginning of this chapter to a line of thought that Paul has been following as he has been applying a very strict word to the consciences of the people in Corinth. And we start therefore with a verse that in many ways is astonishing, alarming, shocking, and grieving. But it's what he had to say to the Corinthians. So we start at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reeler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this portion of his own precious word for his name's sake. This morning I will want, as we prepare for the communion service, to direct your attention to verse 7, particularly the latter part of the verse, but the whole verse reads, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is or was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That text lies like a diamond set against a very, very black background. In the greater context, the Apostle Paul is dealing with sin, real sin, in Corinth. He's gone down the list quite a bit. He said there are divisions among you. Christians are breaking up into groups, or one setting himself off against others. Divisions. Not only divisions, but such divisions as you try to make look spiritual. You put the name of a preacher to your personal division. Some of you, says Paul, even have the audacity to attach the name of Christ to your personal little sectarian division. Is there divisions in the church in Corinth? He named bitterness that had gone into the church in Corinth. There's a bitter spirit. Then he named immoral living that had got into the church in Corinth. Now that's quite a list, and I haven't gone down the whole list by any means. That's quite a list. I think that in New Testament times, even though the church was just newly, at least the non-Jewish part, just newly won out of heathenism, in New Testament times, the church of Corinth was an anomaly. It was most unlike what was seen in the other churches. Oh, some of these things, especially the propensity of division, how often that comes up from the book of Acts right through. But these huge sins were not found in most of the churches, they were found in Corinth. That says a lot for the early church. It also says a lot when I remark that if the church of Corinth were located in any state in America today, it would not at all be an anomaly. It would be just like many, many other churches. Paul is dealing with great sin. Perhaps the most sickening part of the whole thing is that with all this going on, there was a high-sounding profession by the people who were full of division, full of bitterness, and either themselves practicing or quite happy to put up with others practicing immorality. With all that, there was this high-sounding profession of superior spirituality, boasting of their spiritual gifts, boasting of their spiritual experience. Oh, no doubt they could see there were faults in the church, but they were always somebody else's fault. And so there was this high-sounding profession of spirituality that was both ignorant and arrogant. And against that background, Paul now comes to chapter 5. And he has to deal with the even greater sin. A sin that was so rotten that it even caused the heathen to blush. Even the heathen wouldn't do it. Now, Paul condemns the sin. And he condemns the person who engages in the sin. And in this particular one, in chapter 5, he goes straight, as we would say in the vernacular today, straight to the jugular. There's no messing about here. And he says, when you meet there, remember in spirit, I'll be with you. This man is not only cast out of the church. There is a particular man here. I don't think this was going on with all the members, but this particular man, he may have been a leader for all I know. He certainly was enough in position and popularity to be accepted and to be left in whatever position he was in, despite his public sin. It was commonly known. Yet he was still in position. Paul says, enough of that. Not only get him out of the church, but I commit him and dismiss him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I'm not getting into all that that judgment means, delivering one to Satan. I know that there are churches who do that as a regular form of discipline. There are ignorant preachers today who haven't a clue in the world what they're doing or what they're saying. And they do this as a sort of an ego trip or an exercise of their own pastoral power. It is no such thing. This is one of the most terrible verses in the Bible. So Paul says that. He's not going easy on sin. But then he steps back. He looks at this church. And he does what he always does when he's dealing with God's people. He uses the normal argument. In effect, he says to them, look, you're Christians. You're God's people. So look at the cross and deal with your sin, not only his sin, this unmentionable moral perversion. Not only deal with his sin, but deal with your own sin. Not only get rid of him as the leaven that's leavening the whole body, but the other leaven of your own heart, the old leaven, malice, wickedness, anything that's contrary to sincerity and truth. Look at the cross. Get to Calvary. And in the light of the cross, deal with your sin. When Paul says here, Christ our Passover, purge out the old leaven. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He's saying, look, when the children of Israel partook of the Passover, by doing so, they were marked off from Egypt and from its cursed wickedness. Christ is our Passover. And partaking of Christ our Passover separates us from the world and from its sinful practices. That's his argument. It's a very important text for us at any time. It's a particularly important text for us at this time because we're coming to meet around the Lord's table where we remember Christ our Passover. We come around the Lord's table to partake of a feast of his institution that in many ways is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament Passover. This is what replaces the Passover. This is the New Testament sacrament of remembrance of the Lord's death. And they're saying, Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us. So as we partake here, this very action separates us from the world and from its wickedness. So this morning I want us to consider, as we prepare to meet around the table, I want us to consider Christ our Passover, looking at four views of Christ that we need to have as we seek to worship him and as we seek to live for him in a sinful world. Obviously, the very first is, he is our sacrificial lamb. He's our sacrificial lamb. When the Apostle Paul considered the Exodus, he saw more than the escape of the children of Israel out of Egypt and its bondage. He saw the redemption of God's people out of sin, its tyranny, and its bondage. When Paul considered the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, he saw more than an animal victim. He saw the perfection and the atonement offered by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so here he presents us with Christ, the true Lamb, that one that John the Baptist identified when he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul is now doing the very same thing. He's identifying Christ as the Lamb of God, as our wrath-bearing, curse-removing, sacrifice and substitute. When you look at the lamb in the Passover story, in the simplest possible way of putting it, the lamb died so that the firstborn might live. And so when Paul is presenting us with Christ, the Passover lamb, it's fundamentally the same story. He's saying the lamb died that we might live. So the whole appeal of this text, first and foremost, is to behold the lamb. Make the connection between the Lamb of God and the lamb that was commanded by God to be slain in that first Passover, Exodus chapter 12. Behold that lamb. Behold his sinlessness. You remember the lamb had to be a male of the first year, and it had to be without blemish. Without blemish. The spiritual fulfillment of that is given us very clearly in the New Testament. He is the lamb without blemish and without spot. The beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus is everything about him was perfect. Absolutely perfect. I remember years ago hearing my minister when I was just a very young fella. That's a long time ago, I can tell you. But Bernie Cook was preaching through the offerings, the five major offerings in the book of Leviticus. They came to what's called the meat offering or the meal offering. One of the points he made was how everything was perfectly balanced. There have been some crazy people who have spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ as a genius. I was reading, I forget where it was a line of a hymn. And the hymn writer had Christ marked down for some genius. He wasn't a genius. You know the one thing about a genius is? He's unbalanced. He's brilliant. Usually in one or two things. Maybe I should say you're the exception to this, maybe brilliant in everything. But for I've known a few geniuses. Never been one, I've admired them from afar. But they're always unbalanced. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in every way. Morally, mentally, spiritually. Every way. He was without blemish. He was without spot. He was without fault. He was without failure. The sinless, spotless, pure, and holy Lamb of God. Paul wrote to the Hebrews, he is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, he is separate from sinners. There's something that segregates Jesus Christ from every other man who ever lived. He did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. When the prince of this world came, Jesus said, he hath nothing in me. What a wonderful statement. There's not a finger hold. There's not a toe hold. There's not the suggestion of a place in the person or character of Jesus Christ where the devil could get a grip of him. There was nothing wicked in him. There was no fault or failure either in or adhering to him. He was the only person who could come in contact with muck without being made filthy. He's the only person who could touch the unclean without the transference of anything unclean to him. Such was the absolute purity and sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to recognize because without that, he could never be our Savior. He's a sin bearer because he needed not to offer first for his own sin. You behold his selflessness. I look at those lambs. You know, we read of a lamb of a year. Can you see them going out into the flock? Taking out the lamb. It's taken. It has, if you could attribute will to a lamb, it has no voluntariness in it at all. The lamb is taken, and the lamb is slain. But you come to the Lamb of God, and the beautiful thing of his sacrifice was it was all voluntary. God not only appointed him, but Christ gave himself. What absolute selflessness. We behold his sacrifice. There are two wonderful elements in the sacrifice of Christ. There's suffering and there's offering. And those two things should never be segregated. Suffering emphasizes what he received from the hand of God. Offering emphasizes what he rendered unto God. Suffering, he took the wrath that was our due. He took the punishment that was due to us. He took the curse that we had come under. He bore our sin with all its guilt. He made himself liable to all that the holy judge of all the earth would pour out upon human sin. He suffered. He suffered. Can anyone begin to enter in to the sufferings of the Savior? Can anybody begin to understand? We sometimes use the words of the hymn, "Oh, make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." When we've been a million years in heaven, we'll still never understand it. It's not within the capacity of our finite minds to understand the suffering of God incarnate. All that he took from the hand of God. But the offering was all that he rendered up to God. It was taking all the merit of a life that was without sin and perfect obedience to the law. It was taking all the merit of that sacrifice and of that shed blood in which he had borne the curse for us. It was taking all the merit and offering it up to God as a sacrifice to put away divine wrath and reconcile guilty sinners unto God. That's the sacrifice of the Savior. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Notice the idea of his success and never forget it. Jesus did not die in vain. There's no failure in the sacrifice of the Savior. He was sacrificed. He is not now being sacrificed. That's the blasphemy of so much of what is called Christianity today. In thousands and tens of thousands of places across the world, in Romanism, in Eastern Orthodoxy, and in some other places where they ought to know better, they say they are offering up Jesus Christ in a true propitiatory sacrifice. The Vatican has described and defined the Mass as a true propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead, in which Christ is immolated. That's blasphemy. Sheer, unadulterated blasphemy. Jesus is not now being sacrificed. That could be said of the sacrifices throughout the Old Testament. Again and again and again and again, the lamb had to be sacrificed. But Jesus was sacrificed once and for all. And as Hebrews 10 says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. two verses later, by one offering, by one once for all offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them whom he has set apart for himself. That is the success of the work of Christ. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished the ceaseless shedding of blood. There is one fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And thank God, as we'll now see, there's power in that blood of the Lamb. Here's Christ, our sacrificial Lamb. But Christ, our Passover, presents to us also the Savior as our soul-saving Redeemer. The emphasis in the Passover was on the shedding of the blood. First of all, the taking of the lamb, the killing of the lamb, but then the shedding and the catching of the blood and the application thereof to the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And that great promise, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood. I want you to notice that. Didn't say when I see the circumcision. For in most cases he'd have looked in vain. So far had Israel fallen. He didn't say when I see that you're children of Abraham after a natural generation. No, no. He didn't say when I see you're reading your Bible. No one, no doubt, would want us to read our Bible. Many things that are important. Read the Bible. Make sure you pray. Christian baptism. Participation at the Lord's table. These are all important things. But God never says, if I see you there, I'll guarantee you a place in heaven. He says, when I see the blood, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the blood mark. I'm looking for the application of the sin-cleansing, soul-saving, God-satisfying, devil-defeating blood of Christ. That's what I'm looking for. Nothing else will do. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the emphasis here is upon the absolute power of the blood of Christ the Lamb to cover us and save us from the wrath of God when he moves in terrible judgment. You see that picture of that judgment night in Egypt? Should remind us that there is a greater judgment night. To remind us that God is the judge of all the earth. This world is an Egypt as far as its sin and its curse is concerned. It's a place that's under condemnation. It's a place that's ripe for judgment. And the judgment of God is getting closer with every tick of the clock. I know that third-rate comics like to make a mock and put out some stooge with a placard hanging around his neck and covering his chest, the end is near. You know, one of the devil's best arguments, or best, should I, not an argument, I suppose it's not, but one of the best ruses the devil has to blunt the force of truth is to make a mockery of it. If you can get poor fools to laugh at their danger, they may forget that it's real danger. But the end is near. Nearness will be judged in God's terms and not mine. The end is near. And every tick of the clock is carrying the world and its inhabitants to that moment when God will, as Jesus said, send forth his angels, the instruments of judgment. When the Son of God himself shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will move in terrible judgment. But listen, as in Egypt, so today, not a single blood-covered soul perished. Not a single one. Every soul that was sheltered under the blood was safe. There was not a home visited by death that night where the blood of the Lamb was applied. Because God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Here is Christ, our soul-saving Redeemer. Peter said that we were redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, saying, in Christ we have redemption. Present possession. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Romans 5 verse 9, he says that we are justified, or have been justified, by. The word by is what's called the instrumental in. It's the word in, but it means in the sense of this is the instrument that has brought about our justification. On what basis does God justify us? It's on the basis of the finished work of Christ. It's on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. Justified in and by the blood of the Lamb. We have a soul-saving Redeemer. I want you to understand this. We can get so used to great truth that it just rolls over us. But forget it. This is the message the world needs. We are living in a world where people are in bondage to sin. They're more in bondage to sin than the Israelites were to the Egyptians. We're living in a world where the judgment of God has already been announced, where the day of judgment is rolling toward us with unstoppable force. We're living in a day when there are millions and billions of people within a heartbeat of God's eternity, and they're in danger of a never-ending hell, and there's not a religion in the world, and there's not a philosophy known to man that has the slightest glimmer of hope for them. There is one message, one gospel, one God, one Savior, one hope. And this is it. This is it. There's one Redeemer of God's elect. And only one. There's one Savior. And only one. One sacrifice. And only one. One fountain filled with blood. It's the one drawn from Emmanuel's veins. You can go anywhere with that message. You can go to the down and outs. And if you can get them to stop playing the fool long enough, you can even go to the up and outs. Much harder to reach. Rich or poor, black or white, educated or illiterate, in the first world, the second world, or the third world, any world, you can go to them and tell them there's power in the blood of the Lamb. That's a message for men and women, not only out there, but in here. You need to be saved, and so did every one of us. That need of God's salvation is none exempt. Forget about all this nonsense. Well, I've made a decision, or I've walked the aisle, or I've joined the church. Forget about all this nonsense. Well, I'm found in church at least once a week, and I give a wee bit to God's work, or a whole lot to God's work. I'm looking for the blood, the Lord says. When I see that blood, you're safe. Doesn't matter what the world thinks about you, says about you, or anything else. When I see that blood, you're safe. There's not a power in heaven, earth, or hell can touch you for ill. Because Jesus Christ is a soul-saving Redeemer. I trust you know Him. Trust you can say, He's my Redeemer. And if He is, that will lead you to the third great view of Christ here. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He's our satisfying portion. Because not only did the children of Israel shelter under the blood of the Lamb, but they ate the flesh of the Lamb. What a beautiful picture. We as Christians feast on our Redeemer. Now that feasting is by faith. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of Himself as the bread of life. He talks about people eating Him. And He goes on to describe and define what He means by eating. And what He means by eating of Him is to believe on Him. The great North African Bishop Augustine of Hippo. I always think that's a strange name. I have this picture conjured up of this man in flowing robes in the back of a hippopotamus. Not a good brute to ride, but that's not the Hippo we're talking about. Augustine of Hippo, one of the most influential theologians, if not the most influential theologian in the history of Christianity since the days of the apostles. He's quoted by the Church of Rome a lot in favor of her views. He was a high churchman against a Donatist revolt. But Augustine said, to eat is to believe. To believe is to eat. How do you feast on Christ? We'll be coming to meet around the Lord's table. You can eat this bread and not feast on Christ. You can drink this cup and not feast on Christ. Millions do it every week. You see, this is not a physical feast. This is spiritual. Oh, there are physical emblems. And our faith, active as we participate, will use those emblems to guide our hearts, our minds, our consciences to Christ, the great reality. So that as the body takes the bread, by faith we take all that there is in the incarnate Son of God. When we put the cup to our lips and physically we drink the cup, by faith we lay hold of all that there is in the precious blood of Christ. We feast on Him. He is our satisfying portion. And let me tell you, there's no better description that I can give you than that. What I'm saying is that in Christ there is all you need. Is He not sufficient to save? Do you need any other than Christ to save you? Not at all. Well then, do you need any other than Christ to satisfy you? Not at all. We were singing those words. God is satisfied with Jesus. And I am satisfied as well. Feast on Him. You'll find that the children of Israel did as they sat in their homes, sheltered under the blood, waiting for that moment when they would be told to step forth, that there's comfort and assurance for your soul. You know those Israelites, they were not supermen. You just read the rest of the story and you see they're just the same as you and I. They were full of failures and faults and unbelief and weakness and worry and fear. You must not for a minute think that Moses said to them, you know, the death angel is going to come through here. There's going to be a weeping and a wailing all across the land of Egypt, but you've got the blood on there, so don't worry, it's not going to come to you. Now they put the blood on, but I'd be pretty sure that there must have been thousands of them. And they were biting their nails as they sat there. Something terrible is going to happen. What if I didn't put it on right? What if I didn't have the right attitude of mind or feel the way I should feel as I was putting the blood on? Don't we hear that all the time? What if I didn't pray the right prayer when I came to Christ? What if I didn't feel enough sorrow? What if I didn't weep sufficient tears? The same argument. But there they were. They'd feasted on Christ. The way to get comfort and assurance is to get back to the Christ you've received and fill your heart and your mind with Him. Get your heart and your soul to the perfection of Jesus. Listen, if you've got to Christ for the application of His blood, then for you to perish, Christ must feel. Can't be. Can't be. That's where we get our peace and our assurance. When you partake of Christ, you get all you need for the journey of life. Those people were setting out in a pilgrimage, a long, hard slog. But they got all they needed for it. In the Lamb, our souls are resting. We can also add, in the Lamb, our souls are rejoicing. On the Lamb, our souls are feasting. Feast on Christ. You'll have peace amid all the surrounding upheavals of universal doom and gloom. You see, there's all you need in Jesus. Paul said that of God He has made unto us, and he mentions four things. Wisdom. And he joins the next two together with a little particle that is not translated, or I suppose the best way to put it would be wisdom and both righteousness and sanctification. They're separate, or they're distinct, but you can never have one without the other. He's made unto us wisdom and both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now that takes you all the way to glory. That redemption is the full and final and absolute, complete, eternal, irreversible deliverance of God's people. It's everything. And this is what he's saying. We have all that we need in Christ. So as we come to the table today, we want by faith to transcend the elements, feast on Christ and His righteous obedience. Think of this. All that righteous obedience of the Savior. Can I put it very bluntly? He didn't need it. He never needed to become a man. He was perfect God. He didn't need to earn a place on the throne of glory. He was the God of glory. All that righteousness, the Word says, is put to our account. That's the beauty of justification. That's the beauty of having Christ as our righteousness. It's as if I had lived that perfect life. It's as if I had rendered that perfect obedience. It's as if I had merited that place in heaven. Now I haven't. But He did it for me. He did it for me. Feast on that. I have a perfect righteousness with God. I have a righteousness that has earned a place in heaven. Think of that. I have a righteousness that has earned a place in heaven. It's the righteousness of Christ, freely given and received by faith alone. Feast on His propitiation. He has put away the wrath of God, hasn't dulled it, He has removed it. He hasn't removed it temporarily, He has removed it permanently and forever. And it's in sight of Calvary that God can look as people and say, wrath is not in me.
As we have been looking at these Sabbath evenings, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Feast on Christ's undying love. There's a beautiful statement at the beginning of John 13, and I know that the context was in the lives of the disciples and Christ's relation to them, but it has such a much greater application to all of God's people. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Did Jesus ever love you? Now stop and think of that. Did the Lord Jesus ever love you? Because if he did, he'll never stop. Feast on his undying love, on his gracious understanding. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And his intercession. Isn't a marvelous scene there just before he goes out to Gethsemane? When he looks at Peter, and he looks at the disciples, he looks at them all and says, look, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. The whole lot of you, not just Peter, the whole lot of you, he has desired to have you. Now Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him with oaths and with curses. He warned him. Do you notice that there was never in the mouth of the Savior one harsh word for Peter? Either before or after. Jesus simply turned and looked on him. That's where Watts got his famous line. Only he transferred it to Calvary. He turned his languid eye on me as near his cross I stood. And that one look from the Savior melted the heart of Peter. But he never got an angry word. He knows our freedom. He understood Peter better than Peter understood himself. He said, Satan wants to have you. Satan wants to destroy you. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. I'm upholding you. And I will. The idea, I have prayed for you. I have prayed. I have done that. I'm continuing to do that. We have a Savior who's pleading in glory. There's one who's upholding us. Feast in that. Feast in his promise that he'd be with us. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. There's many a time we feel forsaken. Many a time the devil tells you God has given you up. You're all on your own. But Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There may be times when tears have so blinded our eyes that we cannot see them. There may be times when heaviness has so gripped our heart that we cannot feel them. There may be times when we are suffering under some antagonism of the world or the flesh or the devil, and these attacks have blunted our senses. But the reality is, Jesus said, I will never leave you. In life, in sickness, in suffering, or in death, I'll never leave you. Feast on that. Feast on his power made available to you. Power to enjoy him. Power to serve him. Power to live for him. And then think, and this is a big part of eating and drinking at the Lord's table. Feast on his certain return. Feast on Christ today. What will give you grace as you are trudging through this desolate world? What will give you grace? Jesus is coming again. You know, this doctrine of the second coming goes through cycles in the church. There are times when everybody's very excited about it, and then there are other times where it almost falls into disrepute. What happens? You get a bunch of well, let's say enthusiastic people. I was going to say a few other descriptive words about them, but I'll hold those for the moment. And they come up with all sorts of theories. They have every prophetic puzzle worked out. They have the dates set. And, I mean, the number of times Jesus is supposed to have come. In the 1840s, he came twice. Don't know if you realize that. Came twice in the 1840s. Well, he didn't come the first time, and he came halfway. The Jehovah's Witnesses had him coming in 1914. And they changed that a little again. Guy who ran Family Radio had him coming in 1996. When that didn't happen, he revamped it and said, there's no place for the church anymore. My prophetic scheme says the church is finished. So everybody got out of their churches, or at least everybody who believed in his sort of lunacy. Is it any wonder that the world looks on the doctrine of the second coming as a joke? But it's not a joke. Jesus is coming again. I don't know when. It's not my business to know when. All I know is I'm called to live in the light of it, and every man that hath this what? This hope. What a hope it is. Whether I die before he comes makes no difference. He's coming. And I'm going to be part of that coming. What a hope it is when the dead in Christ will rise first. Can we even begin to think of what a day that's going to be? When the graves will burst. When the earth will give forth the remains. And God will do a miracle as great as the initial creation. When he brings together the bodies of the dead saints. Reunites them with their liberated souls. And perfect in body and soul, conformed in perfection to Jesus, they rise and be with him forever and forever. Paul says, comfort one another with those words. Comfort each other. Jesus is coming again. And if we have this hope, we'll purify ourselves. Which leads me to the final view of Christ. As Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. He's not only our sacrificial lamb. And our soul saving redeemer. And our satisfying portion. Thank God he is also our sanctifying deliverer. Partaking of the Passover separated Israel from Egypt. It separated the Israelites from the people of Egypt, from the religion of Egypt, from the practices of Egypt, and from the doom of Egypt. That's what Christ does for all who partake of him. And so Paul here argues from Christ our Passover to the need for personal purity and separation from sin. Is Christ your Passover? Then he says, purge out the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven. What is that old leaven? It's sin. We're not sinless. There's not a sinless church in the New Testament. There's not a sinless church in earth today. But there's a difference between being imperfect in holiness and sitting down wallowing in the mire and the muck of sin. There's a big difference. What was happening in Corinth is they were wallowing in sin. Whoever this person was who could commit unspeakable immorality so as to make the heathen blush, whoever he was of such a person or had such connections, or they were so far gone that they didn't care, that they wouldn't even deal with it. We're living in a day when moral standards in the pulpit and in the pew are at a very low ebb. If people can sit and look holy on Sunday in the pew and live like devils, filthy, during the week. You have preachers who can preach the law of God. And I'm thinking of one, and he was doing a big series on the law of God, and he spent an awful lot of time on the seventh commandment. On moral purity. While every week he was away having an affair with a woman in his congregation. Hideous, wicked sin. Very rampant. Paul says, purge it out. You're not perfect. If you're looking for a perfect church, please leave us as quick as you can. Or we're going to disappoint you. This is not a perfect church. But by the grace of God, neither will it be a church that is willing to wallow in filth. Purge it out. But it's always easy to deal with somebody else's sin. You see, there was a way in which this man's unspeakable wickedness was almost the inevitable result of the gradually increasing insensitivity to sin that was abroad in the church. When you have Christian detesting Christian in the same church, when you have Christians divided over stupid little things, personal prejudices, when you have Christians full of bitterness, and this is what was happening here. This was Corinth. But we're the most spiritual church that there is. And that was no doubt what the Corinthians thought. And with some justification, at least there was some truth in it, they came behind in no gift. It was a highly, highly gifted church. And if you look at 1 Corinthians versus 2 Corinthians, you'll see some of the spirituality coming through as they responded to what Paul wrote. And furthermore, you'll see some of their evangelistic success when you see how the whole area of the gospel around there was increasing. So there was much to say in their favor. Great abilities, great potential, great history, but great sin. I want to tell you, Paul says, brethren, you're Christians. Come to the cross. Come to the cross. Look at Christ, our Passover. He was sacrificed. Remember that Jesus, in order that he might sanctify the people, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us go forth unto him. That's the appeal of 1 Corinthians 5 also today. Brethren, sisters, let us go forth unto Christ. We come to the Lord's table today. We'll eat the bread, we'll drink the cup. We'll do this not as a sacrifice, except of praise and worship. We'll do this in remembrance of a finished sacrifice, but we'll do it as a testimony that Christ is our Savior, our Redeemer, and our satisfying portion, and we'll do it as a declaration by the grace of God. He is also our delivering sanctifier. By his grace, we want to walk in holy separation unto God. May the Lord enable us to eat and to drink to his glory, to eat and to drink in such a way that Christ is more and more precious, and we are more and more conformed to him. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray.